اللهم صل على الحبيب محمد، يا رب صل عليه وسلم.
بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So when talking about the issue of spiritual trial and tribulation, and connecting it to what Brother Muhammad talked about as well in terms of the crisis of faith, one of the things that Ustad Noman elaborated on yesterday in his session that I wanted to just add on to a little bit was the issue of asking questions. And it's a really fascinating construct, right? Because spirituality, faith, religion, tradition, for that matter, as he talked about yesterday, is built on this premise, or supposedly, allegedly built on the premise that questions, certain things should not be questioned. And what we need to do, as Brother Muhammad was just mentioning, when we go back to the source text itself, we're able to really evaluate the merits of these ideas. He was talking about evaluating ideas based on their merits. That equally applies within the tradition itself. That equally applies within the tradition itself. One of the things that I'm not going to talk about here today, but it is something that I'm addressing generally within the community in different lectures and programs and seminars and videos and different outlets, wherever I get the opportunity. And that is a huge part of the crisis of faith, is, as he talked about, is basically because of this clashing of two different worlds that is occurring. The traditional spiritual realm is now meeting and clashing with basically modern day science and the ideas that are being taught and advocated within our educational institutions, Western academic educational institutions. And that's a source of crisis of faith. There is a secondary source of crisis of faith that is also deeply problematic. That, in my experiences, many of the contradictions or many of the different clashes that occur, as Brother Muhammad was talking about, is usually not enough to propel someone past the line of actually leaving their religion. But one of the things that further carries them to the line is when they find something within the tradition itself that is just absolutely irreconcilable with the spirit of the religion itself. And that is very much rooted in within what he was saying, that those are scholarly extrapolations, ijtihadat, and conclusions that were reached by scholars. Ustad Noman was talking about this yesterday, and again, I'm going to piggyback off of that. And this is a very, very quote-unquote controversial, problematic thing to say in many people's minds. And that is, the Quran is divine, the Sunnah is prophetic, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the generation of the companions, was vouched for by God and the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After that, everything else is a subject of conversation. I am a student of the tradition. I've been studying the tradition since I was a child. I grew up in the tradition. I teach the tradition. But it's a very, very sobering reality that the tradition is not revelation. And we have to make that distinction. Now, there is one place where if a particular idea, a conclusion was arrived at, and then it's been tossed around, it's been vetted, it's been grinded out, it's been processed over 13, 1400 years, it does become pretty bulletproof. Just because you've had 13 years of intellectuals hammering away at it, and chipping away at it to the point where it's reached a very, very solid conclusion. And there are some certain areas, such as the process of evaluating the authenticity of a narration, of a hadith. Usul al-hadith, mustalah. That is a science that 90% of it is written in stone now. But there are a lot of other areas where that is not the case. But unfortunately, we end up treating them this way. And this is why, you know, creating a movement, we talk about movements all the time, creating a movement that is spiritually conscious of our responsibility to the divine texts and to the prophetic tradition, to be willing to go back and reevaluate things. Being very mindful and respectful and appreciative of the scholarly tradition that comes before us. Using it as a stepping ladder. But then still engaging with the primary text itself is very, very important. Because when we have archaic, outdated conclusions and ideas that are advocated as revelation itself, that is not what pushes somebody to the absolute line of leaving the religion. And then the thing that actually propels them over, in my own, just not only experience, but research, is something I've been like digging through and really been trying to figure out for the last 5-6 years, and that is the actual different emotional struggles that people have, the problems of family, the problems of community, personal issues and problems in the community's inability to be able to solve people's problems, is just a little bit of a nudge that they need to basically fall over the cliff. But one of the things that I said I wanted to build on that what Ustad Noman talked about yesterday, and that was the asking of questions. Now, he presented it in a very rational, practical manner. I wanted to demonstrate it from the text itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, think about how fascinating this is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he tells us to ask questions in the Quran, he issues that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that idea in the imperative form. Fas'alu ahla dhikr. And you know what's fascinating is, you know, I talked about it briefly yesterday, Ustad Noman talked about it as well, that when you interpret the Quran and you really want a proper appreciation of the Quran, you have to have an appreciation of the context, the coherence. When you study the context and the coherence of that ayah in Surah 21, in Surah Al-Anbiya, the remarkable thing that you find is that that was not, فَسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ, we always quote that ayah, ask the people who know, إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, if you don't know. We always say that's about knowledge. Like 90% of people that are aware of the ayah, I'm convinced that they think the ayah is about fiqh. Ask the people who know if you don't know. No, the ayah in its context and its coherence and its, you know, historical backdrop was addressing Muslims. People who were accepting Islam and were still a little, they were coming from the background of shirk, where the idea of a life of the hereafter, the idea of revelation, the idea of prophets and angels and messengers and books was just really bizarre to them, unprecedented. And so they were a little bit kind of still hesitant. Like, I understand, I want to believe, but you're asking me to believe in something that just seems completely out of this world. That the Muslims were told by Allah, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ. And you know who Ahlul Dhikr was? Ahlul Dhikr was Ahlul Kitab. Go and ask the Christians and the Jews if you're not sure whether you should believe in this or not. Think about how fascinating of an idea it is that the Messenger of Allah is giving Muslims an idea, and the Muslims are being told you can go and ask, even Christians and Jews, if you want confirmation on some of these things. So this idea of not creating the opportunities. And, you know, Ustad Noman talked about creating the opportunities for people to ask questions. I'll talk about the other side of it. Not feeling the need and not bearing the responsibility of answering people's questions is contradictory to the Quran. This is why we are shepherds. You know, the Bible verses that a pastor that I knew, he used to quote all the time, and it was quite remarkable because it reminded me of so much in the Quranic and Sunnah tradition, shepherd well. Right? So this is our responsibility to answer those questions. There's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that demonstrates this, where the Prophet of Allah ﷺ says in a hadith of Sahih Muslim, an authentic narration narrated by Jabir bin Abdullah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, where he says that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ said, مَثَلِي وَمَثَلُكُمْ كَمَثَلِ رَجُلٍ أَوْقَدَ نَارًا. My example and your example is like the example of a man who's standing in front of a burning fire. فَجَعَلَ الْجَنَادِ وَالْفَرَاشِ يَقَعْنَ فِيهَا. And insects, you know they say moths to the flame? Insects start flocking towards the fire and falling into the fire, dying obviously. وَهُوَ يَذُبُّهُنَّ عَنْهَا. And that man is sitting there trying to shoo all these insects away from the fire. Now, of course, he's not going to be able to protect all of them. And now the Prophet ﷺ switches the metaphor and mentions himself in the first person. He says, وَأَنَا أَخِذٌ بِحِجْزِكُمْ. He says, and I am grabbing you from behind. Now, the Arabic is a very expressive language. And when it means that I'm grabbing you from behind, it means I tried to shoo you away. You insisted on going to the point where you got through. You got past me. And the Prophet ﷺ says, I am reaching back and grabbing you from behind. وَأَنَا أَخِذٌ بِحِجْزِكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَفْلِتُونَ مِنْ يَدِي. You're slipping through my fingers. And the language the Prophet ﷺ uses, you can feel the pain in his words. That this is my responsibility. To hold people back, to keep people back, to bring people back. So we have to absolutely embrace the idea of, as he mentioned, of struggles being a very much of the part of the faith and the process of faith itself. The second thing I wanted to talk about is now spiritually. How do we spiritually tackle trials? How do we handle trials? This has become a very, you know, it's one of the oldest topics in our tradition as well. And there's always trials. One real quick thing that I just wanted to mention, this is not to minimize anyone's suffering. There are some places in the world right now where the suffering is just beyond comprehension. But I do want to kind of talk about a little bit of our some of our delusions. That whenever we deal with trials and difficulties, we like to think and we like to create a narrative where this is something unprecedented. The opposition to Islam is unprecedented. Islamophobia is unprecedented. This type of oppression is unprecedented. The attack on Muslim lands is unprecedented. Unprecedented. It's ridiculous. It shows a severe lack in our understanding of the deen and the religion. I was just at Umrah right now. And unprecedented, right? The holy sanctuaries are protected. People are visiting there, worshiping there. There's a time and a place. We were just going through Islamic history with the students at the seminary. That there was a time and a place in our tradition where the Kaaba came under attack. The black stone was actually stolen from the Kaaba. There was a period of 20 years where people went and performed Hajj and Umrah, worshipped at the Kaaba, and the black stone was not there. It was being held hostage by somebody. Can you imagine that? Unprecedented? So we have to get over ourselves a little bit. We have to get over ourselves a little bit. This is part of our spiritual humility. All right? And so trials and tribulations are the oldest story in the book. And one of the specific trials I wanted to talk about, and I'm going to try to condense this, is one of the things that I'm fascinated about. I've always, even my teachers were very fascinated, and they said this is one of the major events of the Seerah that really warrants some serious study on the part of students and scholars. And I've been really mulling this over the last few years, and that is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. And one of the fascinating spiritual realities of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah is that, so the story basically goes that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which by the way is a remarkable idea, it's so amazing, where Mecca and Medina are all at war against one another. There have been three major battles and dozens of skirmishes. Mecca and Medina are very much at war with one another. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just gets up, 1400 Muslims, puts on ihram, not even, you know, ready for battle, and just decides to march towards enemy territory with peaceful intentions to worship. It's a very fascinating approach, kind of pushing the issue, pushing the agenda towards peace. And again, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam must have known that obviously somebody that you are at all out war with is not going to let you just march into their house. So he expected them to come and obstruct the way. So there's so many fascinating different things being conducted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here. Anyways, they arrived near Mecca at the place of Hudaybiyah. We had a chance and opportunity to visit the place of Hudaybiyah as well. And the Prophet ﷺ, you know, the Meccans, they come and they cut off the path and they have their negotiations. And of course, as the story tells us, and I recommend everyone go home and read this event from the Seerah. But the Prophet ﷺ sends Uthman bin Affan into Mecca to negotiate on the Muslims' behalf. The rumor comes back that the Meccans, they killed Uthman. And that's a very, very reprehensible notion, not only just because Uthman is so beloved to the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims, and to Allah, Allahumma ardi an Uthman fa inni anhu radin, but also because killing of an emissary, a negotiator, is just unforgivable. And so the Prophet ﷺ, as the Quran mentions in Surah Al-Fath, sits down under the shade of the tree and takes the oath of allegiance from all the Muslims, all 1,400 Muslims. Finally, until the end, he places one hand in his other hand and he says, this is the oath of Uthman. We will avenge our brother. And so the Muslims, basically sitting there at that moment, gave an oath to be willing to fight to the death. We will give up everything. We will follow you to the ends of the earth. Lo and behold, Uthman radiallahu anhu returns. The Meccans send their negotiators. They sit down to negotiate a treaty. The treaty is extremely lopsided. They're being disrespectful to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslims can't bear this. Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu is just dumbfounded by their conduct. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu has an outburst. Everyone's upset. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam persists. No, this has to go through. Finally, when it's all said and done, the Prophet ﷺ tells him, فَإِنْ حُسِرْتُمْ فَمَا سَيْسَرَ مِنَ الْهَدِي. We weren't able to go, so the course of action, the operating procedure now, is that you sacrifice the animals, you cut the hair, shave the head, remove the ihram, and you go back home, and you return back next year to make this up. Fine. The Prophet ﷺ tells the believers to do so, and everyone's just kind of sitting there frozen, not moving. And the Prophet ﷺ is really bothered by this non-reaction. And then, as we know the narration, he goes into his tent, he talks to his wife, the mother of the believers, Umm Salama, and she recommends that they would follow you anywhere. Just go and do it and they'll just join in. But the reason why it was so perplexing, you know, we're thinking, what's so confusing about telling somebody to do something and them not doing it right away? That's us. That's us. The Sahaba, that's not them. Because literally hours ago, Suhail bin Amr, or Amr bin Suhail, the negotiator from the Quraysh, he had made an observation. He said, I've been in the courts of kings, and I've never seen a group more dedicated and more loyal to their leader than Muhammad's followers are to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, radiallahu anhu. He said that when he says something, they all jump immediately to fulfill his command. They hang on every word. When he makes wudu, they rush to basically grab the drops of water falling from his limbs. Hours ago, such a devout group of people is now not immediately responding to his command. So one of my teachers, he's written about this, and he said that, you know, why? What changed in a couple of hours? And he explained that the Sahaba were just dazed and confused. And what confused them was, they said that we sacrificed our lives when you asked us to. We sacrificed our wealth when you asked us to. We sacrificed our properties and our homes and left our homes when you asked us to. We're willing to sacrifice our lives right now. Right now though, we don't understand what you want from us. And the answer to that question was, that what Allah wants you to do right now is being willing to sacrifice even your own ideas, your own convictions, your own thoughts, even your own dignity, if you want to call it that. People are very offended at that notion. But if Allah asks you to sacrifice your own dignity, then that's what you do. And right now, return back to Medina in what seems on the surface to be defeat. Accept it and go back, because that's what Allah and His Messenger are asking you to do right now. And the second that they did that, Allah revealed the ayah, Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. You have gained open, clear victory. لَقَدَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. God was pleased with the believers. إِذْ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ When they pledge the oath of allegiance to you under the shade of the tree. فَعَلِمَ مَا فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ Allah knew what was within their hearts. وَأَنزَلَ السَّكِينَةَ عَلَيْهِمْ And he sent down peace and tranquility upon them. وَأَثَابَهُمْ فَتْحًا قَرِيبًا And he promised them a very near victory. So, trials and tribulations are really a test of how far we're willing to go in this deal, in this agreement that we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How far are we willing to go to hold up our end of the bargain? That is the question. So, lastly and finally, what I'll mention here is, as Brother Muhammad mentioned, about the importance of educating ourselves. And a couple of quick stories just to demonstrate the point. I remember I had a brother come, I had a sister. This is a very close, a family that our family knows very well, like family friends. And the mother shows up at my home one day, you know, crying, tears, hysterical, with her daughter, very bright, young, intelligent Muslim woman. And says that, you know, she just, something's been off for a while, and she just told me she doesn't believe anymore in Islam, and she wants to leave Islam, and so the mother's obviously devastated, practicing family, whatnot. So I said, okay, just relax, come on in, invited them in, sat down, and I just asked the young sister, I said, you know, explain to me exactly what your problem is. And she mentioned many of the things that Brother Muhammad was mentioning about, well, I can't reconcile this, and science is this, and science is that. And so she was some, like a, you know, biology major or whatever. And I said, well, okay. And I, something kind of occurred to me. So we'll just start at high school because, you know, some places it's pretty serious even in middle school, but we'll start from high school. So I said, so for 4 years in high school, you've been studying science and the different subjects, but particularly science because that's your source of confusion. You studied that for 4 years in high school, seriously, academically. She had been in college for about almost four years. So about 3-4 years in college now, being a biology major, you've been primarily studying science. So you have dedicated 8 years of your life to studying science. How much time have you dedicated to studying the Quran? It's just inherited. So I said, if you, as Brother Muhammad mentioned, if you believe in the scientific method and process, and you have every desire and intention to be academically rigorous and honest, academically honest, don't you think you should properly research the issue? Absolutely, that makes sense. So I gave her a translation of the Quran and I said, I want you to read this from cover to cover before we continue this conversation. Otherwise, you're just not being academically honest. Okay. And I said, I'm going to give you about 6 weeks. Take your time, read through it. Smart kid. Sister reaches out to me 3 weeks later. And I said, no, we're not talking right now. Because I know how that conversation goes. But, right? So I said, no, 3 weeks, no. No, she said, I just wanted to let you know I'm about a third of the way through, but problem solved. Problem solved. I had another similar situation. A brother comes to me on campus, kind of a different experience, but a brother comes to me on campus after a lecture at the MSA or whatever, and this is my hometown campus. I used to teach there as well. And he comes up to me and he says, you know, I'm thinking about converting to Christianity. Muslim brother. So I said, okay, why? And so, fair question, right? We always get asked why. Why don't I get to ask the question why? That's a part I've never understood. What should I do if I do this? Like, what do I do in this situation? This is what you do. Why? Right? So I'm going to ask you why. Why? Right? So I have my uncle moments, right? You tell me why, right? So why I tell you why? You tell me why. Right? So I said that, so explain to me why. And he says that, you know, I've been going to this Bible study group every single Wednesday, group of Christian, you know, college students and this and this and this, so on and so forth. I said, okay, fascinating. I said, can you do me a favor? He says, sure. And he's like, I'm going to go. I was like, no, I'm not going to ask you not to go. I just, when you go, I have a favor to ask. He said, sure. So I said, the next time when you go on Wednesday, ask all, out of all the attendees there, the regular participants in the study group, how many of them have read the Bible cover to cover? So he says, okay, I can do that. So I met him about a week or so later. And so I said, did you go? Yes. Did you ask the question? Yes. What was the answer? He said, there was about 20 people there in the Bible study group, and 15 of them had read the Bible from cover to cover. And the other 5 have read most of it. I said, have you read the Quran from cover to cover? In translation even. Forget about tafsir and Arabic and, you know, just translation even. I know we constantly, like, a lot of times people perceive folks of our, of like my background to just, like, you know, criticize translation, but it's a huge means to an end. And so, have you read the entire Quran in translation? No. Don't you think you should? Yes. So I gave him a translation of the Quran. I said, well, start reading this. And I met the brother 2 months later. I said, so how's it going? And he's like, problem solved. So we need to take more seriously our own education of ourselves. The very first, one of my teachers said a remarkable thing. The world was in the darkest place. It's an authentic narration. There were no prophets between the prophets Allah and Isa ibn Maryam. Many, numerous narrations in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. There were no prophets between the prophets Allah and Isa ibn Maryam. And so about 600 years, there was no prophets, no revelation. Now you might say there's been 1400 years since the prophets Allah. The problem was in those 600 years, they didn't have the Quran. Quran is unique in that regard. It like keeps revelation alive. Can you imagine what would happen to the world in 600 years without a prophet or the Quran? It would be plunged into darkness, and that's exactly what happened before the Prophet. The world was in the darkest place it ever was. And when after 600 years, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened the doors and the gates of revelation again, after 6 centuries, not the very first surah, not the first passage, not the first ayah, the first word that came through those gates needed to change everything, needed to be a game changer, and it was a word, iqra. What does iqra translate as? Read. Now there is another word in the Arabic language, which is, this is qira'a, iqra. The other word is tilawa, utlu. Utlu, tilawa means to recite. Which means that you can recite something without even fully comprehending or understanding it. Iqra, read, means to comprehend what you're reading. We have to comprehend what we are reading. And the same goes for the seerah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we're able to achieve this, and I'll close with this, I promise. If we're able to achieve this, if we're able to, you know, invest ourselves and take this responsibility more seriously, what type of yaqeen, what type of conviction is possible for us? I want to share 2 quick narrations with you. The first one is narrated by Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu in the Sahih of Ibn Hibban, where Abu Huraira says, a young man in Ansari, a young Medinan man by the name of Haritha comes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he sees him, he says, كَيْفَ أَصْبَحْتَ يَا حَارِثَ? How are you doing this morning, يَا حَارِثَ? And Haritha responds to the Prophet ﷺ by saying, أَصْبَحْتُ مُؤْمِنًا حَقًّا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ? I am a firm, true believer, O Messenger of God, this morning. The Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ لِكُلِّ حَقٍ حَقِيقًا فَمَا حَقِيقَةُ إِيمَانِكَ? Everything has a reality or proof. What he means is that everything has proof and evidence. What is the proof of your, you know, statement? What is the manifestation of this conviction of faith that you say you have? He says that, عَزَفَتْ نَفْسِي عَنِ الدُّنْيَا. He says that I no longer obsess about material things. فَأَسْهَرْتُ لَيْلِي وَأَضْمَأْتُ نَهَارِي. And so I pray during the nights and I fast during the days. وَكَأَنِّي أَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي عَزَّ وَجَلَّ عَرْشُهُ بَارِزًا. And he says, it's as if I can see the throne of my Master Most High. وَكَأَنِّي أَنْظُرُ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ فِي الْجَنَّةِ. And it's as if I can see and hear, witness the people in paradise enjoying themselves in paradise. يَتَنَاعَمُونَ. Enjoying themselves. وَأَهْلِ النَّارِ فِي النَّارِ يُعَذَّبُونَ. And it's as if I can witness the people in hell being tortured in the fire of hell. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says to him, فَقَالَ لَهُ يَا حَرِيثَ عَرَفْتَ فَلْزَمْ. You have recognized the true reality of faith, now hold on to this. And that's the important thing. You don't graduate up to a level of faith. As a brother was mentioning, when you get your PhD now, nobody can take it away from you. You've achieved that. But faith and iman is something that requires maintenance. It requires work, diligence. عَرَفْتَ فَلْزَمْ. And the Prophet ﷺ then said, مَنْ أَحَبَّ أَن يَنْظُرَ إِلَىٰ عَبْدٍ قَدْ نُوِّرَ الْإِيمَانُ فِي قَلْبِهِ فَلْيَنْظُرْ إِلَىٰ حَدِثًا. The Prophet ﷺ says, anybody who wants to see a person that faith and iman has been illuminated within their hearts, then look at haditha. That's conviction. And one of my favorite narrations that I'll conclude with, again, about convictions and faith. And what spirituality really means. I started talking about this yesterday, but what spirituality really means. Fascinating narration in the book of Tabarani, where Marra Nabiyyu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bi'arabiyin wa huwa yad'u fi salatihi. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed by a Bedouin man. What does being a Bedouin mean? We hear this a lot, right? In formal translations, Bedouin. What does a Bedouin? These are like English words in the English language that only Muslims use. Bedouin, repentance, righteousness, ablution, circumambulation, right? Like these are words of the English. They're actually, academically, if you look up the words, they are like really good translations of the concepts, right? But only Muslims use these words, right? So we have to kind of explain ourselves. Bedouin basically means like a country bumpkin. Understand? Y'all live here in the DMV, city folks, sophisticated folks, like my people, right? Country feller, a guy wearing overalls, right? Walking around maintaining his farm, right? Driving like a tractor around. Like when he goes to go buy milk, he goes in a tractor. That's a Bedouin, all right? So simple, simple folk, simple folk. And so this man is making dua in his prayer. And the Prophet passes by and he stops and he listens. And he hears the man saying, Ya man la tarahu al-uyun. Oh, the one who eyes cannot see in this world. Wala tukhalituhu al-dhunun. Minds cannot comprehend his greatness. Wala yasifuhu al-wasifun. People cannot praise him as he deserves to be praised. Wala tughayyiru al-hawadith. Events do not change him. وَلَا يَخْشَ الدَّوَائِرِ. He does not fear the passing of time. يَعْلَمُ مَثَاقِيلَ الْجِبَالِ. He knows the exact weight of all the mountains in the world. وَمَكَائِيلَ الْبِحَارِ. He knows the exact volume of all the oceans in the world. وَعَدَدَ قَطْرِ الْأَمْطَارِ. He knows the exact number of drops of rain that fall from the sky. وَعَدَدَ وَرْقِ الْأَشْجَارِ. He knows the exact number of leaves on all the trees of the entire world. وَعَدَدَ مَا أَظْلَمَ عَلَيْهِ اللَّيْلِ وَمَا أَشْرَقَ عَلَيْهِ النَّهَارِ. He knows every single thing that the night hides in its darkness and the day illuminates with its light. وَلَا تُوَارِي مِنْهُ سَمَاءٌ سَمَاءً. One sky cannot shield another sky from God. وَلَا أَرْضٌ أَرْضًا. One layer of ground cannot shield a lower layer of ground from Allah. وَلَا جَبَلٌ مَا فِي وَعْدِي. And a mountain in its deepest, darkest caves cannot hide anything from Allah. وَلَا بَحْرٌ مَا فِي قَعْدِي. And the ocean in its depths and darkness cannot hide anything from Allah. This is his faith and his belief. And then he makes dua. And as if it couldn't get any better, his dua is even more mind-blowing. اللهم اجعل خير عمري آخره. Oh Allah, make the best part of my life the last part of my life. وَخَيْرَ عَمَلِي خَوَاتِيمَهُ. Make the best of my actions the last action that I do in this world. وَخَيْرَ أَيَّامِ يَوْمَ أَلْقَاكَ فِي. And make the best day of my life the day that I come back to meet you. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ called him afterwards. وَكَلَ إِلَيْهِ رَجُلٌ. And the Prophet ﷺ pointed a man and he said, when he's done, bring him to me. And when the man was brought, the Prophet said, what's your name? Where are you from? And he said, I'm from Banu Amir ibn Sa'sa. They were like distant relatives of the Prophet. So the Prophet then gave him a gift. Ahda ilayhi hadiyatan. He gave him a gift. And then knowing that he's a country bumpkin, and it's as if the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's like, he knows that we're going to be talking about this later, so he wants to demonstrate to us how simple this man is, yet how profound his faith is. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, "Do you know why? أتعرف لماذا وهبت لك? Do you know why I gave you this gift?" And he says, "لِلْرَحِمِ بَيْنَنَا." Maybe because we're related. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no. إِنِّ لِلْرَحِمِ حَقٌ. Relations have their own rights. وَلَكِنْ وَهَبْتُ لَكَ بِحُسْنِ ثَنَائِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ. I gave this to you because of how beautifully you praised Allah. And how remarkable and beautiful your faith is. So faith, as was mentioned yesterday by Ustaz Noman as well, it's a journey, it's a process. But you have to take responsibility for that journey and that process. Read, educate yourself, commit yourself. And that leads to this type of beautiful conviction that nobody could rob you of in that case. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.